Okay. Well, thank you very much, everyone. It's wonderful to be here. Great privilege to speak to you this weekend. Thank you for coming out on such a cold evening. I mean, it is bitter, isn't it? We thought the weather was bad in England when we lived there, and then because that's what the British do. They moan about the weather and they make tea. That's what the British do. I'm just going to need my glasses. I think they're in the leather bag. But to come in here, gosh, it was brutal. Now, it's 11 years ago now, and we are officially Canadian citizens. We just got our citizenship a few months ago, so thank you very much. We've got our passports now, and so we can hold dual passports because it's Commonwealth country. So we swore allegiance to the Queen again, and and now we truly are Canadians. So we thank you for welcoming us here, and it's really become home for us now. Amanda, my wife, is with me. We've been married for 30 years, 30 plus years now. We have Jake, who's 27, and he's married to Krista, a girl from Saskatchewan, Estevan in Saskatchewan. They've been married 3.5 years, and they live in Calgary, and they're members of our church, which is Calvary Grace Church in Calgary, where I'm one of the pastors. And we have a daughter, Ava. Ava is 23, and she's been married to Austin, who hails from Rosalind area, you know that area. And they've been married for 18 months, and they're members of our church as well. So we feel our family has expanded, and we gained a son and daughter in the last few years. And we feel very blessed that they're all with us. And it's a good chance to come and speak to you about, I think, some crucial issues in our day, in our age, and in the church as well. And the issues that we're going to speak about over the weekend, they're touching all areas of life at the moment and coming upon us. I think what's the striking thing is the rapidity of everything changing so quickly in this moral and sexual revolution. To give you just a brief overview tonight, I'm going to do a real overview of the situation on biblical sexuality, and we're going to look at some of the words of Jesus himself on that. Tomorrow we're going to go back to basics and look at Genesis 1 to 3 and see where manhood and womanhood and marriage and sexuality is constituted and ordained by God at creation. And then the second session is going to be about marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. And within that, I'll do a theology of singleness as well, and how that all fits in. We'll talk about manhood, womanhood, marriage, parenting. We'll touch on homosexuality and transgenderism. We'll talk about many different issues. And we're going to have a question and answer session in the final session tomorrow. So I'd like you to kind of think up your questions, jot them down. I don't know how Peter wants to do it, whether you're writing them down and putting them in or whether we're doing it live or whatever. But just to encourage you to ask the questions that's on your hearts as the, maybe now, but as the days go on. And don't be afraid to ask them, and I'll do my very best to answer them as best I can. I co-authored a book. It's called The Grand Design. I think some people have it here. Co-authored it with a Dr. Owen Strahan a few years ago. It's a primer on complementarianism, and so a lot of the teaching over this weekend will come from that book. And Dr. Strahan and I have just finished three books that we've written that are coming out in a couple of months. And what does the Bible teach about lust? What does the Bible teach about homosexuality? And what does the Bible teach about transgenderism? And we've tried to make them theological and practical and pastoral, with frequently asked questions at the back of the book as well. So these issues are linked, because if you do not have a robust complementarian understanding of sex and sexuality and manhood and womanhood, rooted in creation and nature, not just the home and the church, but rooted in creation and nature, it can be very easy to slide on the LGBT agenda, because there's nothing fixed in nature. People will say, oh yes, it's for the home and it's for the church. Yeah, but what about all of life? You're a biblical man or a biblical woman in all areas of life. And whilst it looks slightly different than the home or the church, there is a way that you can be a man with a woman in all areas of life, or a woman with a man in all areas of life, because it's written on the DNA of your soul, constituted by God in creation. So these are very important things. We'll start in session one. I've entitled the session, What Jesus Says About Manhood, Womanhood, and Marriage. But before we get to Matthew 19, because that's going to be a key text for us, before we get to Matthew 19, just that word complementarianism, that's with an E, not with an I. Complement is like, I really like that jacket you're wearing, sir. That's a compliment. Complement is with the E, is like complement, like complete. Complementarianism is the word which elegantly describes the Bible's teaching that God has created man, male and female, equal in his image, but that he has assigned different roles to them in the home and in the church, and that there's a Godward responsibility for a loving, sacrificial leadership that falls to the husband in the home and to biblically qualified men, not to all men, but to biblically qualified men in the church. Now, for most of church history, the complementarian view would have been the understanding of God's design. But in the last century, and particularly the last 50 years, a radical feminist agenda has inspired egalitarian readings of the scripture. Egalitarianism says that men and women are equal in value before God, so they're with the complementarians there, but there is no difference in any function or role. They flatten the differences in the roles that are played out. So it's just a matter then of competency. Who's the most competent is the one that they would take initiative to lead in the home, and who's the most competent in the church would lead. Now, we'll go over these definitions tomorrow, so I'll remind you again of them tomorrow. But we would be unwise not to recognize that this egalitarian impulse, I call it, it's the egalitarian impulse that beats through the culture. It's gripped our culture, and it's heavily influencing the church. Equality means sameness now. Equality must mean sameness without distinction. There can be no distinction. There can be no difference, else it's not equal. Any kind of difference in role or any relational authority structures is viewed with suspicion and considered unfair and oppressive at worst. So we're suspicious of that. Any kind of difference in authority, a little bit suspicious. At worst, it's unfair and it's oppressive. Many girls are being trained to think womanhood means being super successful and super sexual, when instead they should be encouraged to pursue inner beauty before outer beauty, modesty in speech and appearance, and love for the family above love for a career. Doesn't prohibit a woman working, but these are the primary things that she should be being taught as a young girl. You do that with young women, you change your culture. Change your culture. If young women were trained, if they were trained to pursue inner beauty before outer beauty, modesty in speech and appearance, love for the family above love for a career, that would just change a culture. We haven't even talked about the men. Boys are being told that masculinity is toxic. And I say to that, masculinity isn't toxic, sin is toxic. Biblical masculinity is actually the antidote to much of the toxicity that we see in the culture, because biblical men take responsibility to protect women. They take leadership, loving, sacrificial leadership in their homes and churches that will serve the good of the women and children. So women need godly men, because when godly men step up, godly women flourish. A word on feminism, I mentioned it. But feminist icons have not tried to hide their antipathy for the family unit. The family is under attack today, big time, okay? This is a sample of feminist objections to male headship and roles in marriage and the family in general. Gloria Steinem once described marriage as an arrangement for 1.5 people. Betty Friedan, some of you may have heard these names as I'm saying them. Betty Friedan wrote, "Women who are just, quote unquote, as housewives, who grow up wanting to be just a housewife, are in as much danger as the millions who walk to their own death in the concentration camps. They are suffering a slow death of mind and spirit." You know, that was coming in, you know, in the 1960s. So that Helen Sullinger said, "We must work to destroy marriage. All of history must be rewritten in terms of the oppression of women." So you get then what a liberation theology that forms. So everything is viewed then through oppression. So if you're an oppressed minority, you view it through that lens. It's called intersectionality. Some of you may have heard of that word. But basically, gender, sexuality, and race. If you're an oppressed minority, you view everything through that. Of course, then it skews the whole thing of what's truly oppressed and what's not. This liberation theology, in light of, there was some oppression of women, of course, in the past, but there's a rampant feminist egalitarian agenda that then views everything through that and destroys the family. So you finally get statements like this from Mary Jo Bain, who said, "In order to raise children with equality, we must take them away from families and communally raise them." But we need to note this. Feminism is actually rooted in a pagan worldview. In 1980, Margot Adler said this, "Feminists and pagans are both coming from the same source without realizing it. And they're heading towards the same goal without realizing it. And the two are now beginning to interlace." So today we see that there's a rampant radical feminist movement and a neo-pagan movement that are now intentionally a single movement with a common cause, and that is to promote pagan sexuality, which is completely opposed to Christian sexuality and God's design for the family. Pagan sexuality, Christian sexuality. The promotion of women's studies in universities is rooted in feminist liberation theology, and it actually sets forth woman as goddess and thus promotes self-worship. It's deeply rooted in the LGBTQ plus ideology. But, as we know, if we're being biblical, this is just a few words on the culture, but the seed of feminism finds its origin not in the past 100 years, but in Eden and in Eve. At the fall of man, Eve doubted God's word and his design. She came out from under the authority of God. She acted independently of her husband, who stood by and let it happen. And here is the seed of this radical feminism that we see now, accompanied by the silent approval of passive men. See, at the fall, God's order for the family was reversed. It went from God, the man, the woman, the animal, and to the animal, the woman, the man, and then God. And ever since the curse in Genesis 3:16, her sinful desire, we'll look at this text more tomorrow, will be to usurp her husband and dominate him. And of course, his sinful desire will be to dominate her and knock her back. And there you have the birth of the sexes. Of course, the seed of the woman is where the solution is found. Genesis 3:15, and Jesus, the one who would reverse the curse and save a people and renew the image of God in men and women and then enable us to live in a redeemed family, in the nuclear family, in the church, with familial relationships and roles that are rooted in creation. But what we see today, because we've departed so much from the scripture, is disorder in the culture and disorder in the church and disorder in the home. A few modern markers of the moral and sexual revolution for you. Okay, so we've touched a little bit on the egalitarian impulse, then we've looked at how that is linked to feminism, and we've looked at the effects of feminism and where it goes all the way back to, and that is Genesis 3 and even the fall. But some modern markers of the moral and sexual revolution. How do we get to where we are today in a little bit more detail? The confusion over sexual identity and expression of sexuality has rapidly accelerated in the past 50 years. I mean, the past 5 years even. It's just so fast. I think it's just taken us all by just by storm, the way it's going so quickly. But a few markers for you. When birth control and legal abortion came in, sex could then happen without the consequence of a baby. This made it easier not to keep sex within the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman, because sex became something you could just do without consequence. A second marker is that this then facilitated the normalcy of cohabitation, friends with benefits, as they say. A third marker is that IVF introduced another option. With the introduction of contraception, a man and woman could have sex without babies. With IVF, a man and woman could have babies without sex. Suddenly it became less normal for a man and a woman in marriage as the context for a baby. This then, and the fourth marker, paved the way for marriage itself to be redefined to a normalization of homosexuality. Homosexuality became a moral and acceptable choice. And that's where the gay lobby has won the day, not the war, but the day, is because they've convinced the culture that gay is good. And if you convince the culture that gay is morally good, if you say with all the love in the world, no, it's not, according to the scriptures, then you are unloving, you are the bigot, and you are intolerant, because the culture's been convinced, you see, that it's morally good. It's an acceptable choice. And so then the family has been redefined. So that if you say a husband is by definition a man who is married to a woman, and a wife is by definition a woman who is married to a man, people say you're crazy. The fifth marker is this: because subjective feeling trumps objective reality, the next step is transgenderism, which is then rapidly propelling us towards a gender-neutral culture where six-year-olds can choose their gender. We're facing very real prospects of the opposite sex being able to shower with us and wash with us in sports facilities, use the same washroom in public. Biological males are competing in female sports teams against them in individual events. There are over 70 different designations for gender on Facebook. I mean, I didn't write this talk today, but I bet there must be now 80 or more. That's how quick it's going, you know. 70 different designations for gender on Facebook. Recently, a man in Oregon has renounced being male or female, and he's been legally reclassified as a third sex called non-binary. 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 So there are a few markers there. I've got five. There's the birth control and legal abortion. Then there was the cohabitation, the second one. The third one, IVF, then introducing another option to then taking the production of babies away from a man and a woman and sex within marriage. To a fourth one, then the normalization of homosexuality and homosexual marriage. And then the fifth one, transgenderism, propelling us towards gender neutrality. And of course, that's just sameness without any distinction at all, which I was talking about at the beginning. At the heart of this all, at the heart of it all, is actually an attack on manhood. Attack on manhood. Now, it's an attack on womanhood as well, but at the heart, there's an attack on manhood. Camille Paglia is not a Christian. She's a university lecturer, historian. She said this: the LGBT movement is an assault on masculinity. It's become about expanding women's rights and terminating men to eradicate masculinity. She said, historically, the movement towards androgyny emerges in late stages in cultural demise. So when you see a move towards androgyny, a gender neutralization in culture, if you study history, it's actually on the verge of cultural capitulation. That's what she's saying. If you go back, and of course you can see it if you look at the art of the time. You'd see like the sculptures. Amanda and I we were in Paris. We were in Europe for our 30th wedding anniversary. We went to Paris. We went to Le Louvre, which is the big museum there. And some of the sculptures are amazing. And you see some of the men were sculpted with muscles and big shoulders, and then you see other periods of time where they're softer. They're almost more womanly in the way they're portrayed. And so that's an illustration of the way that the culture has moved towards a softer, more effeminate manhood and androgyny. And Paglia says that this, as you study it, shows a culture in later stages of demise. So one of the great implications of all of this is the feminization and emasculation of men. Men today are passive and abdicating from their roles. And I'm the first to get hold of men and call them, you know, and say, you know, to rouse them to biblical manhood. At the same time, men need to be encouraged because men don't have permission to be men anymore in this culture. It's a father's responsibility to take a leadership in the home and disciple his sons and his daughters and to lead his wife in a picture of Christ in the church. If a man doesn't portray that role accurately, he misrepresents the gospel. He robs his wife and children of a means of grace, and this then has multi-generational implications. If you get the men, you get the home, you get the church, you get the culture. You've got to get the men. And that's why all of this is an attack on manhood at its core. It's bad, folks. So what do you do? What do you do? You throw your hands up in the air and say, oh, it's just all so bad. No, you've got to go back to the Bible. And I was just talking to some folks here earlier and saying, I actually think that this is, this is my opinion, a twofold thing's happening here. I think there is a threshing of the church that's going to happen through this sexual moral revolution. So in other words, where you stand on these issues of sexuality, it will be a determinant factor of whether you're orthodox or not. So the church that affirms gay marriage has ceased to be a church already, okay? So it'll be a threshing. So we see where we stand on it, because it's ultimately about the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God. But the second thing I see in it all is it's a mission moment. It's a mission moment for the church, because if we get holy on these things and if we do it with joy and celebrate the goodness of God's design, we're living out a joyful, flourishing counterculture in front of a culture that is spiraling downwards, practically untenable, and at some point people are going to be looking and going, well, what do you do and why do you do that? And it's an open door for the gospel. It's an open door to bring in the Word of God. So we must remember that we want the top note of this, I want the top note of this conference to be joy at the end. Joy in God's design, joy in God's purposes, joy in God's role for us as men and women creating His image together. So the world is confused. So the Bible shows us a better vision for men and women. You might be confused in your thinking here or feeling here today. I don't know any of you and where you've come from, what teaching you've had or what your questions are. But just know this, there's great hope in being forgiven by God and new life through faith in Christ. Being a Christian, you see, transforms all of life, including the way we view sexuality. The first thing anyone needs is to be born again, is to be saved. Because once you're saved, you're a new creation. Now you can actually understand the things of God. The things of God taste good to you. Now, obviously, we know that we have the rule of sin is broken in our hearts when we're saved. The presence remains and we'll fight sin, hopefully overcoming it increasingly as we get more mature, till the day we die and we have perfection in heaven. But we are new creations if we're saved. We need to remember that. We need God's grace this weekend, because there might be people here who are struggling in marriage. There might be singles who desire to be married and the Lord's not brought them that spouse at this moment in time. There might be some of you here that are struggling or experiencing same-sex attraction, gender dysphoria of some kind, or at least know family members like that. Some here that are indulging in some kind of sexual immorality, now or in the past. And the thing to remember is not one of us deserves God's favor. All of us needs our desires redirected and reordered. So we need to keep the cross in view, because the cross levels us all and then it lifts us all to live like Jesus in all purity. We need to remember the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6 when he said this, "Do not be deceived." Listen to this warning. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," he says. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So that should make us grateful. We should, you hear that, don't be judgmental. We shouldn't be judge. We should judge things, but we shouldn't be condemning because we're recipients of such grace. "Such were some of you, but this is who you are now. This is who you are now. You are grounded in the security and identity of the gospel. You know the love of God the Father for you in sending the Son to willingly die for your sins at Calvary, to give you new life, to give you new hope, and to give you new power, because the Holy Spirit actually dwells in you to make you holy. Not living in some kind of low-grade guilt all the time. Not living with this low view of the power of the gospel to actually change. Some people say, oh, I'm struggling with sin, which is actually an excuse for them to continue on in sin. They're not really fighting it because actually they don't really know how to fight it. They're not seeing the gospel clear enough. Being a Christian defines and completes then the way that we view sexuality. When you orbit, imagine the solar system, when you orbit around planet Christ, planet sex and sexuality finds its right order. If you're orbiting around planet sex and sexuality, you're going to get away from Christ. It's not going to be right. But orbit around planet Christ, sex and sexuality will find its right place. So for the rest of the time, we're going to look at Jesus' words in the Gospel of Matthew, where we read what Jesus actually says about manhood, womanhood, and marriage. This is Matthew 19. And I will read the text that I'm going to expound a little bit from. Matthew 19, and we'll start in verse 3. I'm only going to read a few verses here. "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" I'll stop there. I've got five truths for you from the text today. They're outlined in your handout. Five truths from the text today. Five things that Jesus says about manhood, womanhood, and marriage. The first truth is this, that Jesus' foundation on manhood, womanhood, and marriage, on biblical sexuality, if you like, is God's word at creation. It's God's word at creation. See what's happening here. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. It says they tested him. They test him by asking a question on marriage and divorce. That's the context. And what does Jesus do? Jesus appeals to God's word at creation. He answers, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" See, straight away to God's word. Jesus, fully God and fully man, is a radically God-centered man, which means he's a radically word-centered man. If you're a God-centered man, you're a word-centered man. Remember earlier in Matthew 4, when Satan tested him in the wilderness, what was Jesus' response each time to the devil's temptation? "It is written. It is written. It is written." When you are asked a question, or when you are tested on what you believe is right, on issues of sex and sexuality, on issues of marriage and roles and all of these things. When you're thinking about how to define yourself as a young man, as a young woman, is your first thought, what does the Bible say? Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It is written, it is written, it is written. You see, in the battle to recover biblical manhood and womanhood, the big issue at stake is an attack on the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. So hear that. It's the authority and sufficiency. You get many churches, you get many people say, oh, the scriptures, the word of God is authoritative. It is inerrant. Ah, but is it sufficient? Because the same people that say it's authoritative and inerrant, they go outside the Bible to define who they are and what they do. So they're actually saying, it's not sufficient for me. It's the sufficiency of Scripture as well that's under attack. The Pharisees are attacking Jesus. They appeal to other schools of thought, some rabbinical schools of thought that were even somewhat scriptural, but their hearts and their application were wrong. And they wanted to trip Jesus up. And so Jesus go back to basics. Jesus' foundation in talking about manhood, womanhood, and marriage is the word of the Creator at creation. And you know what Jesus does? He quotes from some of the very first words in the Bible in Genesis 1. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He's referring back to Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27. And these wonderful words that we'll come back to time and time again over this weekend. You can look at them yourself. You can just listen to me read them. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Jesus is pulling straight from that text. When we speak about gender, you see, when we speak about sexuality, we not only need a good theology of redemption, we need a good theology of creation. We need a good theology. There's a lot of churches that have a decent theology of redemption. They don't have a good theology of creation. What is constituted by God before the fall? What is natural? Paul refers to what is natural in Romans 1 when he's talking about unnatural and natural. He's not talking about what comes naturally to a person in their desires. He's talking about what is natural in creation as God created us to be. So when he says it's unnatural, homosexuality is unnatural, it's against created order. That's what he's saying. So we need a good theology of creation. You notice all the New Testament writers affirm the creation order. Jesus, there's Matthew here, obviously, is affirming creation order still in the New Testament. You've got Ephesians 5. We're going to look at that in depth tomorrow in the third session. Paul refers to marriage at creation as a picture of God's love in redemption. You've got 1 Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 11. Paul refers back to creation, the woman from the man for the man. He's quote straight out of Genesis 2. In Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 2, talk about women not teaching in the church. He roots it in creation. Titus 2, 1 Peter 3, all these texts to what is natural, to what is constituted by God in creation. God the Creator made you. God made you. I think that's an amazing thought. We probably don't ponder it enough. That God actually made us. There was a time when we were not at one point. It's an amazing thought. It should make us feel very small, I believe, and yet very honored at the same time. I mean, you and I are created. We didn't exist at one point. God gave us life at one point. He will take it in another, and we will either be with him forever in heaven or under his wrath in hell. We're totally contingent upon God. If God were to withdraw his sustaining power from us in this moment, everything would collapse. We'd all die. This building would collapse. The universe would collapse. So who's in charge around here is God. That's important for you to remember as a man or a woman. You are not made to do your own thing. In fact, you are very small compared to Almighty God who made you. But you're also invested with great honor. You're not a product of, as some people would say, a chemical explosion or a series of evolutionary changes from an amoeba to a human. You've been directly made by God in the image of God to say something about God. And that means human beings have great worth in the eyes of God. And so we need to remember we should treat both our own souls and our bodies and the bodies and souls of others with great care. With great care. And we need to remember that as Christians as we begin to talk about distortions of sexuality so that we would actually have the right kind of fire for truth and compassion for others who are image bearers too. All people have worth because they're created in God's image. So we need to have that biblical worldview. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian, said, "The fundamental contrast has always been, still is, and will be until the end, Christianity and paganism." There's only two worldviews. Biblically speaking, there's only two worldviews. All the others fit into the paganism. And then you've got the true worldview, which is the biblical worldview. I think sometimes we're a bit sketchy on that as Christians. If you're a Christian, you've got the Bible in your hand. That is the true worldview, the biblical worldview. Everything out there other than that is pagan worldview. So we need to remember that and how we fit into that then as these image bearers. We need to go back to the word of the Creator at creation as our authority and sufficiency in describing manhood and womanhood and describing sex and gender. You were made by God and for God in God's image. His intention at creation then defines your identity. And that identity then is renewed in Jesus Christ. He is whom we find our identity in. Like Jesus then, we got a return to God's word at creation as our foundation. That's truth number one, which leads to truth number two. God created binary sexes, two sexes. Have you not read, this is Jesus' words again, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? See that? Two sexes. Jesus quotes from Genesis 1 to emphasize there are two sexes involved in a marriage, and there are only two sexes in creation. From the beginning, he made them male and female. The Bible is telling us this. God did this. He made men and he made women. In this room this evening, you are either a man or a woman, a male or a female. He designed your form and your frame. There is no in between. You hear a lot of talk nowadays about your gender being different from your birth sex. It's a shift in language, if you notice. I mean, probably some of us who are a bit older just think, well, sex is gender. Or you kind of gender sort of came in a little bit later, but your sex is your gender is your sex. But what they've done is they divorced the two words. So now it's sex assigned at birth. That's even the phrasing of that is assigned at birth. Your sex assigned at birth is what you are born. But then your gender is on a spectrum, and that can be expressed differently as you grow. They've divorced the words. Gender is a social construct, you see, that is on this spectrum. But here's the question. What if I told you I was an 80-year-old, 6'5", African woman? You laugh, right? Because I'm clearly not 6'5". No, but I'm clearly not a 6'5" African 80-year-old woman. But what if I said to you, but I really believe I am. I am. I believe I am one. Would it be loving of you to affirm me in that delusion? Surely not. Would it be Christian of you to affirm me in a lie and to actually affirm a lie? Surely not. Transgenderism represents a rejection of what we call a gender essentialist vision of humanity. They say that gender is not essentially fixed and formed. It's fluid and formless. Okay? Transgender ideology, though, actually depends on a fixed understanding of the sexes. What are they transitioning to when they make a transition? It's still saying that I feel like I'm one of the opposite sex in this body. Rather than a reworking of gender in which gender is truly a construct, transgender ideology introduces this third category then, as well as some of them will say, some people who experience a gender dysphoria will say, I believe in the two sexes, I'm just the opposite sex trapped in this body. But others will say, there is a third category that is neither traditionally male or female. So now they're pushing for a third sex. But we want to go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? Well, you only have to look a few verses on in Matthew 19. You see Jesus start to speak about eunuchs. Have a look at this. Verse 12. he says, for there are eunuchs who have, one, been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who, two, have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who, three, have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So is there a third sex? No. You see, a eunuch was someone who actually lacked the ability to procreate, not someone who was sexless. In Matthew 19, they are castrated males, that is, made eunuchs by men. You see that phrase there? They are either castrated males, or they are men who have made themselves eunuchs, that is, devoted themselves to the kingdom and set aside marriage as a possible procreation, for procreation, or they are those who are born eunuch. They are not sexless, they are biological males who do not have the ability to procreate for whatever reason. This third category, who are born eunuch, we might call this condition today intersex. Have you heard of that? Intersex. Hermaphroditism. Yeah? So really, what Jesus is saying here maintains his assertion of binary sexes a few verses earlier. Male and female, he made them. The eunuchs were those who had been made eunuchs by men. There were men who had been made eunuchs by men. Some who had devoted themselves to the kingdom and thus setting aside the possibility of marriage and procreation. Or those born eunuch with some kind of ambiguity on the genitalia, but they were men. So no matter what you feel today, you were made male or female. God knows best. Surely the creator of human beings knows what they're made for. Now we've got to have great sympathy for many who struggle with confused feelings. But feelings don't define you. God defines you. We've got to remember we live in a fallen world with fallen desires. And we've got to lovingly point people to God's word for salvation and for sanctification. That's why I like to do these things and root it straight in God's word. So you can see, by the end of this evening, you'll have 5 points out of three verses of Jesus' own words straight out of the script. You could sit down with someone and walk them through the scriptures on this, whether it's a fellow Christian's question or whether it's somebody who you know that is questioning sexuality in some way or another. You could sit down and say, well, just look at what the Bible says, and you point to the word and trust the word to do its work. Trust the word to do its work. When Adam and Eve sinned, you see, what did they do? They immediately covered up their naked bodies. They had been naked and unashamed. Now they were ashamed and they clothed themselves up. And here, you see, is the beginning of sinful disenchantment with the body that God had given them. You might feel certain things about your body, but rather than having your body changed to suit your mindset, you need your mindset changed to suit your body. God is telling you something about who you are with the male body he's given you or the female body. You see that? A transgender ideology says, I feel and think this way, therefore I change my body to suit my feelings and thoughts instead of changing my thoughts and feelings to suit the body that's already telling me something about how God made me. We need to be renewed, transformed by the renewal of our minds, not conformed to the world. So your birth sex is the same as the gender you are. You don't choose, God does. He made two sexes, male and female. And you know what he says in Genesis 1:31? It is very good. Very good. That's truth number two. God created binary sexes. Leads to truth number three. God created complementary sexes. So let me just read that text from Genesis 1:27 that Jesus refers to in Matthew 19. I'll just read the fuller text here. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In that one statement, there is equality and there is difference. Okay? So all of us in this room today, both men and women, bear God's image fully. That doesn't mean that God is male and female. God is spirit, not body, though Jesus, the God-man, becomes a man and still has that body. But God is one God. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The members of the Trinity are equally God, but they're different persons. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. One functions as the Father, the other functions as the Son. There is equality, but there is distinction and difference. So God is Trinity, one and three. So God loves the complementarity of unity and diversity. and he reflects something of this vaguely analogous to this in the creation of man in his image, one species, two sexes. And this is important for us to understand. Men and women are equal in value, but they are wonderfully different. See, the first man and the woman are made to be fruitful and multiply and subdue and have dominion. That's the next verse after verse 27 in verse 28. So it's God's intention from creation of man, male and female, that there will be marriages that produce children. He says, be fruitful. The command to procreate isn't an arbitrary command. It is the means by which the man was to spread the dominion through the world and rule it and spread image bearers of God. Now this is biology 101, folks. I've not got time to explain it. But it is clear. You need a human man and a human woman to make a human baby. That's my biology teaching for you. So a heterosexual and complementary union is undeniably in view here. The equality and difference is evident from Eden onwards. So we need complementary, that's equal and different, sexes for the reproduction of the human race. Two men together or two women together cannot make life, but a man and a woman can. Isn't that an amazing thing? That at the point of most physical difference between a man and a woman, they can come together and make life. That's a beautiful thing. It's almost that, like God's given us in his kindness a taste of what it is to create life as he breathed life into the man. It's like, you know, Christians understand sexuality, sex, parenting in such a deeper, more profound way than those who aren't, because we see where it comes from and what it's for. There are clear physical differences between us. So then, the Bible asserts, we should act and dress accordingly and appropriately to display our sexuality. Men should act and dress like men and women like women in culturally appropriate ways. You know, you have this discussion and say, well, you know, there's different cultures. Well, of course, yeah. If I'm in Scotland, I might wear a kilt. They're pretty manly guys. Braveheart. Everyone seen Braveheart? I wouldn't want to mess with William Wallace. Culturally appropriate, but it was distinctive. The men still look different from the women. The Maasai warriors might have big earrings in and just a little, you know, a piece of cloth around the. But those guys are warriors. And they was, but still in the tribe, there'll be a difference between the way the men present and the way the women present. So in our, it's funny, I was speaking up in, Grand Prairie a few months ago. And it struck me then because it was a men's conference. All the guys came in massive four-wheel drive. The wheels are this high. And everyone had a cap on, the hoodie, the jeans, and the boots, and a plaid shirt. Yeah. But it was very distinctively male because the women looked different. There weren't women at the conference. There was one or two sort of helping out back. But they looked different to the women. It was a culturally appropriate way to dress as a man. That's just a kind of humorous illustration. But it's true. Men should act and dress like men and women like women to present forth God's good creation. Men and women are physically different. It might surprise you to know, it gets people every time, though, this. The men in this room, you have over 1,000% more testosterone coursing through your body than the women in this room, on average. On average. Now, that might not feel like it at this point in the day. But on average, that is a medical fact. Men, on average, can lift more weight than women. Men on average perform markedly better in combat situations. Men on average run faster than women. So when Usain Bolt, I'll pick him because he's so famous, he's retired now, he was so much faster than the top women's sprinter. So much faster than the top men's sprinter, but so much faster. So you will find then, if you watch the tennis, for instance, I was watching Wimbledon tennis, and they record the speed of the serves, yeah? And they've been doing that for a few years. Like the top male players, they're serving at like 130, 140 miles an hour, they're smashing the balls down. The top women, like Serena Williams, big, strong girl, Venus, and they're not coming near. They're not coming near because of the physical difference. Okay, women are stronger in other ways, though. Women, on average, live longer than men. Women give birth. Like men.
There's the win.
That's a win. Like, if it, we know. That's the slam dunk. Because we know, men, if it was up to us, the human race would just be wiped out. We wouldn't be, no, I'm not having any babies. We have the man cold. That takes us, you know, 2 or 3 weeks to recover from the cold. That's tough. But women give birth. And so, you know, you even look at the male physique, it has a hard outward exterior, and men should then also have a tenderness that's inside. But women have a softer outward exterior, but they have a strength inside, even in the way that they can actually produce life and nurture life from within and then give birth. But we're not just physically different, you see. We're not just physically different, as we're in this truth number three in the complementary sexes here. We are functionally different. Adam and Eve were made functionally different in the way that they related to each other. I'm going to get into Genesis 1 to 3 and then roles and all of that a little bit more in a lot more detail tomorrow. But you note that the physical functions and the roles, this is a key thing to, as you look at the text, it's all in the Bible. You look at the text in Genesis 1:27, he creates them male and female. Then in the next verse he says, go forth and multiply. So your physical and functional difference flows out of you being created male or female, straight in the next text. And then in Genesis 2, we see that there is an order in this family that is formed, and the order is played out in their function, how they relate. He is the head, she is the helper, fit for him. He's created first, she's created from him and for him. And we'll talk, as I say, we'll go into those texts a lot more. It's based on the order of creation, you see, not the competency of a man or a woman. Woman is designed to give and nurture life. Man is designed to protect and provide for life. Woman, give life, nurture life. Man, desire, protect and provide. At the heart, let's get a working definition of manhood, because people can't define it. Can you define it? Manhood. Tell me what it is as different to womanhood, or womanhood as different to manhood. I speak of tons of these things. I say to men, tell me what it is to be a biblical man. They go, kind, joyful, peaceful, forgiving. I say, that's generic Christian. Was it to be a biblical man and not a woman, or a woman and not a man? Could you tell your little boy or your little girl when they say to you, Daddy, what is it to be like you and not like mummy? Can you explain that in age-appropriate ways? Can you model it? We could say at the heart of manhood is a life-preserving leadership that protects and provides for women appropriate to the relationship you have. At the heart of womanhood is a life-giving helping and encouragement for men that is appropriate to the relationship that you have. Could a man ever help? Can a woman ever lead? Of course. But what God wants to display in manhood and womanhood is primary masculine initiative and responsibility and a primary feminine helping and nurturing. Neither is of more value than the other. Both are equally valuable, but both are necessary for harmony and flourishing and glorifying God as men and women. Men and women are different, and that is good, but they're not meant to be competitors. They're meant to be complements. So truth number three, God created complementary sexes, and then they come together in a heterosexual union in marriage to be fruitful and have dominion, which leads to truth number four, that God created complementarian marriage, note that, complementarian marriage, to picture Christ and the church. Back to Matthew 19, after Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27, what does he quote? Genesis 2:24, he moves to marriage. Jesus says that God made man and woman for marriage as this creation ordinance. After the creation of the woman, you see, in Genesis 2, God says, therefore, that points straight back to just your creating Eve. Therefore, because I have made this woman for this man, a man now shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. No, he's not talking about Adam and Eve. They didn't have a mother and father to leave. He's setting forth a creation ordinance of this is why I've made man and woman, and this is what family is, and this is what they'll do to make new families and multiply across the earth. That's why the family is so important. So Jesus goes on. Therefore, because I made a man and woman, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And he says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So firstly, we see in this complementarian marriage, we see that monogamy is the creation norm. One man and one wife are in view. The two, it says, not three or more. The two shall become one flesh. This is the norm for all marriages. Polygamy is not, adulterous affairs are not, open marriages are not. Though polygamy happens in the Old Testament without seeming condemnation sometimes, it is also without the evidence of divine approval. It always goes wrong. And as Christopher Ashe, English theologian, has said in his book on marriage, just because there is a lack of evidence of divine approval, just because divine agency is behind an action, in other words, God lets it happen, allows it to happen, it does not signify simple moral approval. Okay? So it's monogamy that's in view. It's also non-incestuous. The man leaves his family of origin and starts a new family of choice with a woman. This means he marries outside of his blood family. Leviticus 18 defines the boundaries. She or he is not to be a close relative, it says, Leviticus 18, verse 6. So incest laws reflect the creation norm, and they remain in force today. The woman is taken from the man and for the man, and the man leaves his home to start a new one with her. He is related to the old family relationship by blood, but the new family by covenant. That's why marriage is a covenant. You're not blood related, you're related by covenant. And so he holds fast to her. That hold fast is covenant language, right? So God defines marriage, not culture, not a changing law. Homosexual marriage isn't marriage. No matter what the law says, it's not marriage. In God's eyes, it's not. God designed marriage in creation between one man and one woman. And God does the marriage. Listen to the text. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So I've married both my kids, I've done a few weddings, and I say on the wedding day, who's the main actor here? It's not the congregation, it's not the man and the woman, it's God. God's doing a marriage here. It's not the pastor, it's God, ultimately. Ultimately, it's God. He's the main actor. So marriage is God's design, and it's God's doing. That's why it's for life, so you have permanence that is in view. And, you know, traditionally the churches have had a couple of exceptions, which is pointed out in the scriptures, for adultery and for abandonment. Some people hold to a permanence view, so there should never ever be any divorce. Most churches, I would say, hold to the view that for adultery or abandonment, it can be allowed. But even then, it's because of hardness of heart. It's, you know, you want to be working for reconciliation as much as it depends on you. That's why when the minister joins the two together, he says, the marriage vows say, till death do us part, because in heaven, you see, you won't be married. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Just as Jesus says in Matthew 19, he refers back to creation in Genesis 2:24 to define marriage. The Apostle Paul does the same in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, where he explains that marriage is a picture of the love of God for his people in the gospel. Ephesians 5:31, quoting Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And there he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Paul tells us that marriage is a picture of the gospel. And he says, It looks like this. Wives, you are to submit to your own husband as a church submits to Christ. And husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gives himself up for her. In other words, it is not marriage in general that is designed to reflect Christ in the church. It is marriage of this kind, with a male headship and a wifely submission. It's that kind of marriage, and the way he designed it, with those lines drawn in that beautiful portrait to reflect the marvelous reality of the gospel. It is complementarian marriage, and it is good, and it is beautiful. See, the magnitude of marriage can never fully be measured because the glory of the gospel can never fully be grasped. No generation has a high enough view of marriage because no generation can have a high enough view of the gospel. It's truth number four. Complementarian marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, which leads to the truth number five, that God created sex good within marriage but bad outside of marriage. Jesus says they're in a one flesh union in marriage. So remember, Adam cries when he sees Eve. He says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And in that way, they have a one flesh bond, you see, because she came from him. So there's this connection to his flesh. And then she returns to him as they become one flesh again. But the one flesh union, the man and the woman in marriage, is also a sexual union. A sexual union is a celebration of the covenant commitment they have for each other. And it points to the covenant commitment that God has for his people in the gospel. So when you say, people say to you, "Jesus doesn't say anything about homosexuality," you can say, well, yes, he does. He tells us in reverse that the only appropriate place for any sexual relations is between one man and one woman in marriage, so that any thinking and speaking and acting and touching outside of that prescription is sinful, which cuts out all sexual immorality across the board. Not just homosexual sexual immorality, it cuts out all sexual immorality, heterosexual lust and immorality. See, if you get Genesis 1 and 2 right, it saves you a lot of trouble. People want to get you into cultural arguments on things. Take them back to creation. Take them back to creation. The one flesh union is nothing less than sexual, and it represents the union of a whole person with another in marriage. Paul makes the point, like Jesus, refers back to creation in 1 Corinthians 6:16, when he says, "Or do you not know that he is joined to a who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written," Paul again, these guys, they love the word of God, don't they? Keep referring back to, "As it is written, the two will become one flesh." That's Paul, 1 Corinthians 6:16, referring straight back to Genesis. Sex is not a one-off act, an urge to be satisfied. No, it creates and it celebrates a union. Sexual union is not less than sex, and yet it is more than sex because of the spiritual union it celebrates. Just looking around at the age of kids here. But in terms of just the way that the Bible celebrates the goodness of sex and sexual union in marriage. You know, 1 Corinthians 7. You know, your body, if you're a married man, a married woman, your body is not your own. It's not a case of, her body's mine, or, you know, your woman, his body's, it's my body's not mine, I owe her. And she said, no, I owe you. And it's very other-centered. And so there is this giving of one another to each other regularly in the marriage covenant that actually is affirming truth. So it's very important. I won't go into more tonight, but sex is good. It is right. But you need to know what it's for. If you use it outside of God's prescription in biblical marriage, it's not good. It's not good. It's dangerous. In marriage, it affirms spiritual truth. It makes human life, that is children. Outside of marriage, it tells a lie and it brings destruction and complication and confusion. So you honor God as much by abstaining from any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage as you do of partaking it in marriage. The hookup culture amongst teens today, the pornography epidemic that affects the visible church, I've no doubt in my mind this church and the churches that are represented here in some way, it's affected you. The redefinition of marriage and the culture all swims against God's design for sex. It is normal to desire marriage, but God has supreme rights over our bodies. He creates us as sexual beings with sexual desires, and then he gives us behavioral guidance for how to use those desires. And he gives us the Holy Spirit and his word to, as the grace to then have self-control in the times when we are single and waiting for marriage, or if we, and we'll talk about it tomorrow, if we are single and gifted for singleness for our lifetime. So that's truth number five. Sex is good within marriage, but it's bad outside of marriage. Truth number one, Jesus' foundation for manhood, womanhood, marriage, sexuality is God's word at creation. Truth number two, God created binary sexes. Truth number three, God created complementary sexes. Truth number four, God created a monogamous, non-incestuous, covenantal marriage that pictures Christ and the church. And truth number five, sex is good within marriage, but it is bad outside of marriage. In summary, we need to return to God's word at creation, where he tells us he made us either male or female. He loves the shape and form and function of manhood, and he loves the shape and form and function of womanhood. It is complementarian beauty. God makes marriages then. He designs marriage alone for sexual union, and he declares it very good. But married or single, you see, we don't need anything from the world to secure a joyful, meaningful existence. We need to simply just Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and new life, and then we just need to thankfully own God's design for sex and sexuality. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So there is rest, but there's a yoke. You got to yoke yourself to Jesus. You got to follow him. He said, "But my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that's what we need, isn't it, folks? Rest, peace, peace with God through forgiveness of our sins. Jesus does that, you know. So you need to come to him, and then you need to take his yoke and have new life. Because the identity you actually crave is the one that you already have. It's to be a creation of God, made according to his wise design, loved by a heavenly Father who gave his own Son to make you his. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word this evening, and thank you for your grace to us in giving us understanding of your word. Thank you for the beauty of your grand design in creation, in creating us, male and female, in your image, for marriage and sexuality and all the things that we've seen in your word. It's so rich. I pray that your word would go down deep into us, and that from this weekend we would see fruit that abounds even into eternity. I ask that you would give us good rest this evening, refresh our minds for tomorrow, that we may understand more of your good design for us as we sit under your word. And I pray that you pour your spirit out upon this church and the churches that are represented here, that you protect them from the schemes of Satan, that we may stand firm in a wicked and crooked generation, and we would shine as lights for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.